I'd like to ask you to join me in prayer as I pray for myself today that I might share God's word and not my own. Heavenly Father, as we come into your presence with our Bibles before us, we ask that you would minister to us by speaking not only to our minds but also to our hearts. Father, we wish to know you more. And today, as we seek to have a greater understanding of you, your character, your love, by studying your word, we pray, Father, that we would be encouraged, that we would be lifted up, that our faith would be strengthened, our hope would be deepened, and Father, that our vision of Christ would be clear. Thank you for your presence, for the teaching ministry of your Holy Spirit, which we claim today. In Jesus' name, amen. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 24 and verse 7, God has promised us the following. Listen to his word. He says, "And I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and that they shall be my people, and I will be their God. For they shall return unto me with their whole heart." The pledge of God, as we turn to Him and walk on this road of Christian discipleship, is that He will give us a new heart that is a heart to know and love and follow Jesus. This pledge of God leads to the fulfilling of God's promised objective in this great plan of salvation, His great plan of redemption, and that is to see us restored once again into His image. In the book Desire of Ages, page 824, it says this in one simple statement: the very essence of the gospel. I want to pause for just a moment. What does the word essence mean? That which it is at its very core. That which it is in its substance. So what is the gospel? It says the very essence of the gospel is restoration. And the Savior would have the hopeless and the afflicted take hold upon His strength to see it accomplished. As we have seen brought forth from God's word over and over again, it is only by the strength of God and by His redeeming activity that these things can be accomplished in our lives. It is His redeeming work that can be done in our hearts, leading us to restoration, but it only is possible if we are willing to reach out and accept His divine remedy. After our consciences have been pricked by the influence of the Spirit of God, and we have come to realize how sinful sin really is and how powerful its influence has been in our lives and what impact it has had upon us and those around us, and what guilt and what woe have been brought to us, the Holy Spirit leads the believing heart to look upon sin with disgust and abhorrence. Ezekiel 36:31 says, "Then you shall remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations." Ezra chapter 9 verse 6 says it slightly differently, as the scribe wrote, "As he said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God. For our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespasses grown up to the heavens." Both of these individuals, as they write their prophetic words, have come to the place in their experience where they recognize what sin really is, and they've come to hate it, and they don't want it in their lives anymore. That's the experience that God desires to see each and every one of us come to. It is not the perspective of the natural heart. It is not the position that any one of us would take naturally without the influence of the Spirit of God upon us. But when we have the Holy Spirit up working with us, when He's speaking to our lives, when He is within, we will hate the things that we once loved, and we will love the things that we once hated. We could probably put it in another way to say that we will hate the things that Christ hates, and we will love the things that Christ loves. And this working of the Spirit of God is a miraculous change of our character and of our natural inclinations. We've come to the point, under God's influence, that we know our sins have separated us from Him, and that we have been in bondage to the evils of our lives, and that we have been helpless to do anything about them at all. And God awakens a desire within us. He puts that new heart to know Him within us, and the soul longs to be forgiven, the soul longs to be cleansed, and to be set free from sin's grasp. The invitation for that freedom, the invitation for that cleansing of our very being, that forgiveness, that has been offered to everyone. The forgiveness is open to all. God has echoed His invitation time and time again, and the words of Isaiah 55:1 are a perfect example of how God has shared the invitation. He says, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he who has no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy, without money and without price." And that Jesus, as He walked upon this earth, declared in similar language in John 7:37 and 38, "If any man thirst, let him come to Me, and let him drink. He that believeth on Me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And then at the very end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, in prophetic vision to John, Jesus spoke clearly once again in Revelation 21, verse 6, where Jesus says, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely." Jesus offers what He knows we need. Jesus doesn't waste His time or our time offering something we don't need. The advertising campaigns of worldly companies today tend to focus on things many times that we don't need. They make them glitter and they make them shine, and the advertising, whether it's by putting certain people in certain outfits or certain sounds or certain voices or certain celebrities, whatever it is, everything about the advertising industry today is to sell the product regardless of your need for it or not. Whatever it takes to make you believe that you need the product is what the company will do. But it is not so with Jesus. Jesus doesn't spend the time on the sales pitch and doesn't spend His time on the colorful and bright packaging to sell you something you don't need. Jesus, in fact, is not selling you anything. Jesus is giving you and giving me only what we need. And this salvation work, this plan of redemption that God has put into effect and has been in effect now for thousands of years, has been for the purpose of helping mankind come to the place where we recognize what we need and that He is the great provider of all of those things that we need. And primarily, He is the one who, when we are thirsty and dry, brings water which will never run dry. That water is peace. It is heaven's forgiveness and peace and love in the soul. And money can't buy it. Even if you had all the money in the world, it doesn't buy it. All of the intellect of your mind cannot procure it. Wisdom cannot attain to it. You can never hope, I can never hope by our own efforts to secure that peace, that love, and that forgiveness. But God offers it to us as a gift. It is ours if we will but reach out our hand and accept the gift from the giver himself. And God promises, and he says this in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." The promise that God has given means our transformation. He has said, "A new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you," and that we will be his people and he will be our God. And we have been reminded in Scripture that if any man is in Christ, then he is a new creation, because the old things are passed away and all things have become, you tell me, they've become new. New in Jesus Christ. If we have confessed our sins and put them away and resolved to give ourselves to God, and we have come to him and asked that he would wash away those sins, give us that new heart, then we are to believe that he has done it because he has promised it. I want to repeat that point because that is the point of today's message and study. When we have come and we have asked, we are to believe that we have received because he has promised it. When Jesus was here doing ministry, he often did signs and miracles, healings. And these miracles and healings were done and recorded in the Scripture for us so that faith would be inspired. I want you to notice with me in the book of Matthew. You can turn with me there, Matthew chapter 9. And take a look with me at verses 5 and 6 of Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, verse 5 and 6. The Bible says, Jesus speaking, "For whether is easier to say, 'Thy sins be forgiven thee,' or to say, 'Arise and walk?' But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the sick of the palsy, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." You know, sometimes we might want to see the words of Jesus just flow straight through, but sometimes we get these little parenthetical statements, these little interruptions in the flow of what Jesus is saying. And in verse 6, there is one of those, where Matthew has inserted a statement that describes Jesus' physical body language change. He's speaking there to those scribes and Pharisees that had described him as a blasphemer in their hearts. They heard Jesus say, "Your sins are forgiven," to the man who came down from the ceiling in the bed that had been borne by four. They had broken up the roof and they had lowered him down, and Jesus turned to him in the midst of his sermon and said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Jesus knew what this man needed. And Jesus offered him instantly what he needed: forgiveness of sin and peace of mind. And the people around said, "This man is a blasphemer." And Jesus understood and read their thoughts, and so he asks them. He's not talking to this man right now. He asks those who are thinking this evil in their hearts, "Is it easier for me to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or is it easier for me to say, 'Arise and walk'?" And then he says again to the scribes who are disbelieving, he says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." And then Matthew inserts this change, this little interruption. Because up to this point, Jesus is talking with the scribes. And then all of a sudden, Jesus, in mid-sentence, turns and begins to talk to the man. And that is extremely important to the understanding of this passage. Jesus asks the scribes, he says, "Is it easier for me to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to make the man well?" And then he says to those very same scribes, so that you will know that I really do have that power to forgive sins, he turns over and acts it out. He does it in their sight. And he says, man, get up and walk. Jesus performed this sign. Jesus turned to that paralytic man in the midst of his conversation with the scribes and Pharisees so that one major point would be revealed and it would be manifest that it was truth and factual by the evidence of the sign. And that was the fact that he has the ability, he has the power, and he has the right to forgive sins. If they doubted it because of his word, he says, here, let me show you that I know and you can know that I have the same power. Because what other man among you can make a man walk? I can make this man walk, and I do it so that you will believe that I have the power to forgive sins. Jesus touched the physical so that the people who were touched and those who witnessed would believe that he could change the spiritual. Jesus healed the physical body so that those who were healed and that those who witnessed the healing would understand and would have the conviction that if he can heal the body, he must also be able to heal the soul. Jesus said to that man, rise, because he wanted him and everyone else around to know that when he had said, you are forgiven, it was so. Jesus' physical miracles were evidence to support the larger claim of his ministry, that he, as the Son of God, had the ability not only to heal the body, but to heal the sin-sick soul. The Apostle John wrote in John chapter 20, verse 31, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. John never said, all of the things I've written down are for the purpose that you will believe that he's a great teacher. John never said, all of these things, these stories that I've written in my gospel are written for the point that you'll believe he's a healer. No. John said, all of these things that I have written so that you might believe that he is the Christ. He is the deliverer. He is the savior from sin. This is the point of Jesus' ministry. This is the point of his signs. This is the point of our writing. He says, he is the Son of God, and by believing that you might have life through his name. And then later John wrote in his epistle, 1 John 5, 12 and 13, he that has the Son has life. And he that does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have health of body. No, that's not what he says. That by believing you may know that you have eternal life, the solution to the sin problem. And that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. The lesson of God's word, including that which Jesus taught while on earth, is that the gift of God is promised to us, and it is ours if we believe that we receive it. And this is a major lesson of discipleship that Christ wants us to learn. God's promises are ours if we will have them. Take your Bibles with me to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. There's so many stories and records of Jesus' words and actions in the New Testament that we could go to so many places today. But let's go to John chapter 5. Notice with me now verses 5 to 9. John chapter 5, starting in verse 5. The Bible says, and a certain man was there, that is at the pool of Bethesda, which had an infirmity 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there, and knew that he had now been there for a long time in that condition, he said to him, wilt thou be made whole? It's kind of a funny question in some ways, asking a man who's crippled and lying there waiting for healing if he wants to be well. The answer would be obvious to the man, but Jesus wanted to bring out his expressed desire for the purpose of satisfying the desire. The impotent man said, sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steps down before me. The man came forth with the question from Jesus, do you want to be made well? He didn't answer by saying yes. It would have been a simple yes or no question. But what actually was drawn out from this man was his helplessness. One of the great keys of receiving salvation is the recognition of our helplessness. One of the great keys of receiving that which we seek is the recognition that we cannot attain it ourselves. Lord, I don't have anybody to help me. I can't do it myself because I'm too slow. And I can't do and get there because no one else around is helping me get there any faster. And so I'm in this condition and I can't do anything about it. Jesus doesn't dialogue with him about his helplessness any longer. Because Jesus then turns to him and says, rise, take up your bed and walk. And I want you to notice verse 9, an important verse in this passage. The Bible says, and what's that next word? Immediately the man was made whole. And took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. This story of the paralytic man at the pool of Bethesda illustrates our consideration today perfectly, I believe. The man was helpless. He had himself declared that there was nobody to help him at all. He couldn't meet his own need alone. He was in this condition for 38 years. And when Jesus arrives at his side, knowing that the man wanted healing, Jesus tells him, rise up and walk. And what happens next, as we've just read it in verse 9, is important for us to consider and contemplate today. This man, in response to Jesus' words, rise, take up your bed and walk, could have said, Lord, if you will make me well, then I will obey your word. He had no evidence before him that anything was about to change. And so he could have said, Lord, if you will touch me, if you will pick me up, if you will make me well, then I'll obey. But he didn't say that. He could have asked for that healing touch. He could have asked for any type of display that he could have wanted, fireworks in the sky or some special electricity-like feeling up and down in his body, shivering him all the way over. He could have asked for any of those things, but he didn't. He could have wanted some visual or bodily evidence to know that he was healed, but he didn't. That's the marvelous aspect of this story. Rather, he believed Christ's word. He believed that he was made whole. He made the effort at once because of his belief. He wanted to walk, and so he got up and did it. He acted on the word of Christ, and God gave the power. He was made whole. We are an awful lot like that man there at the side of the pool of Bethesda. We are helpless in and of ourselves. We are without any human help to remedy our situation. And brothers and sisters, it doesn't matter how good or how loving your mother or father or brother or sister or son or daughter might be. It doesn't matter how great your counselor, your psychologist, your psychiatrist might be. It doesn't matter how great the elder or the deacon or the pastor might be. You and I are helpless and have no human help at all to remedy our sinful situation. And when we come to the place where we have recognized that we cannot change our hearts or make ourselves holy in the sight of God, then we are in a good place. Self-sufficiency when it comes to salvation is a very poor place. But recognizing that we have no sufficiency of ourselves is a wonderful place. This man was at that place. And so Jesus could speak to him, and after he had recognized that he had nothing to give and no one to help him, Jesus bids him to walk. We're a lot like this man in the spiritual sense. But of all of those things that we cannot do, like the man there at the side of the pool of Bethesda could not do, God can do. All of the things you can't do, God can do. And He has promised to do them if you will trust Him. He'll do them for you through Jesus Christ, and he will do them because he has promised. If you believe, you have the fulfillment of that promise. If you believe the promise, if you believe that you're forgiven, if you believe that you are cleansed, God supplies the fact. You are made whole. Just as Jesus gave the man the power to walk when he believed that he was healed, so you and I are well if we believe that God has forgiven us because he says he has. Because he has promised. This is the teaching of Jesus throughout his word. Notice Mark 11:24. Therefore I say unto you, whatsoever things you desire, when you pray, believe that you receive them and you shall have them. Matthew 21:22, and all things whatsoever you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. The real issue in the Christian life is the issue of trust. Do we trust God and his word to be fulfilled for us? Now let's take it personally for just a moment. It's fine for us to believe that God's word applies to our neighbor or the brother or sister with us in the pew. It's great to believe that God's promises apply to those living in distant lands where the missionaries will go and miracles will take place as God seeks to bring the lost home. It's fine to believe that. It's great to believe those things. But those acknowledgments are insufficient for me. They are insufficient for you. We must believe that God's word and his promises are for us. Personally. Jesus says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Why would he give good things to us if we ask him? I mean, who are we that he should do so to us? You know what the good news is? The good news is that it's not about who we are at all. It's about who he is. And David answered that question in Psalm 86 verse 5 when he says, for thou, O Lord, art good, ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all those that call upon you. And God demonstrated that goodness when in Scripture it says he spared not his only son, but delivered him up for us all in Romans 8:32. And who in the person of Jesus Christ came from heaven to earth while we were yet sinners and died for us. Romans chapter 5 verse 8. The issue is about trust. Trusting that God is good. Trusting that God is love. Trusting that God is on your side. Not just your neighbor's. But yours. And trusting that his word is reliable today. And so you pray, and you look forward, you look toward heaven, and you're seeking that light for your heart, you're seeking the forgiveness for your sins, and the pardon that can bring the peace that God's word speaks about, and the comfort to your soul. And as you pray, and as you seek, and as you long for that, what is your next step? Your next step is to believe that you have received it. Believe that you have received it. 1 John 5:14-15 says, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. The condition is clearly listed. We must pray according to the will of God. Now, you might be like me, because some days there's just that overwhelming sense of not knowing what is the will of God. I don't know if I should go left or if I should go right. I don't know if I should do this or not do that. I'm not talking about sin. Sometimes you just don't know. But when it comes to the plan of redemption and the plan of salvation, which is what my point is on here today, there is absolutely no ambiguity about God's will at all. None. Because what God tells us is His will with regard to our salvation is His will. And that is that He wishes that we would be cleansed from sin, that we would be His children, that we would be empowered and enabled to live a holy life. And because that's His will, what can we know? We can ask for the blessings that will make all of those things possible. And when we ask, we believe that we receive them, and we can thank God that we have received them. Never doubt, brothers and sisters, that it is God's will for you to be saved. Never doubt that it is His will, that sin in your life which just seems to nag you and never let go is not His will for it to be removed. It is His will for it to go somewhere else. Never doubt that it is God's will that you would be changed and transformed by His grace and by His power. Never doubt that it is God's will that you would be a redeemed child of His that will walk streets of gold one day. Never doubt it. That is the will of God. And if your prayer today, your prayer tomorrow, or your prayer any day of your life is, God, fulfill that promise in my life, you can believe it and it is yours because He has promised. We are followers of God. And God's word is for us. The Bible tells us that if we pray, believing, we have received. Don't wait to feel that you are made whole. Don't wait for some marvelous shiver or electricity-like sensation, but rather in confidence believe and say, I believe it is so, not because I feel it, but because God has promised it. And what then? What happens after we ask God for His forgiveness? We surrender our lives to Him and believe that we have received the promise of forgiveness and the grace that He wants to give us in our lives. What then? Colossians 2:6 answers that clearly. As you have therefore received Christ the Lord, so walk ye in Him. It's a faith walk. By the act of believing God, and notice I say the act of believing God. I'm going to pause on that for just a moment. This is not about believing in God. The world gets caught up in that consideration of that we've just at some point got to come to the place where we believe in God. No, just believing that He's out there does nothing for us. It's a great first step, but that's all it is. It's not about believing that He exists. It's not about believing in God. It's about actually believing God, believing what He has said, believing what He has promised. A new life will then be begotten in your heart when you have believed God. As a child in the family of God, the Father loves you as He loves His own Son. Now, in this place of love, in this place of forgiveness, in this place of comfort and peace, you and I must stay. We've got to stay where God has allowed us to be brought. We're not to draw back and pull ourselves away from Him, but day by day, remind yourself. There is some, I guess the world today and in psychology, they might call it a little bit of self-talk. Sometimes we've got to talk to ourselves and remind ourselves, because if we just let ourselves go, we'll end up anywhere else. We've got to stop and say, what in the world am I doing? Where am I going? And why am I going there? My God loves me. I am Christ's. I have given myself to Him. I have asked Him to come and to cleanse me from my sin. His word has promised that He will do it. I have asked His Spirit to live in my life, and He is, by His grace, changing me today. I am His. When we reaffirm what God's word has already told us, that self-talk is nothing wrong with that at all. Telling ourselves and reminding ourselves what God has already promised is good for us. Just like you stepped out in faith to believe in Him, stepped out in faith to come to Him, You stepped out in faith to surrender to Him and believe Him by faith now to become His child. So now in that same faith, step out and walk with Him. The faith is the same. And His power is the same. Somehow at times we seem to get a little confused. We get a little thrown off by the fact of whether or not what God is able to do to bring us to Him is any different than what He's able to do to keep us with Him. And it's not. His power is just as great. If He could bring us to Himself, then He can keep us with Himself. And we can walk in that faith, believing what He has said He will do for us. Take your Bibles to John 15. I want to look at verses 4 to 9 with you for a moment as we talk about this staying with Christ, keeping ourselves and allowing Him to keep us right there with Him. In John chapter 15, looking now at verses 4 to 9, the Bible says, "Abide in Me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except you abide in Me." And Jesus makes those famous word statement, "I am the vine, and you are the branches. He that abides in Me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without Me," let's repeat this because this is a key element of our acknowledgement of where we are. He says, "Without Me you can do nothing." So therefore, by implication, with Him, all things are. He says, "For without Me you can do nothing. If a man abide not in Me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in Me, and My words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein, that is, in this, is My Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be My disciples. As the Father had loved Me, so I have loved you. Continue ye in My love." We are to be followers of God as dear children and walk in love, Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. God is the one who will lead us in the way that we are supposed to go. It's in the paths of our lives that He will bring rest to our souls when those paths are His paths. He will accomplish the promise of giving us peace. Christ offers that rest. He offers that peace. He offers the salvation assurance to anyone who will come to Him. There's a temptation sometimes. A temptation that says that I'm on probation. And God is looking down from heaven and He's watching me. And I've got to keep it just right. I've got to walk it just right, one foot right ahead of the other foot. I can't misstep. I can't go because I'm on probation. But brothers and sisters, do not feel that you are on a probation, that you need to prove yourself to God or somehow show Him that now you are better and that you're being really good and that you are reformed and then you can claim His blessing. You can claim the blessing of God now, right where you are, having given yourself to Him. It's not about getting it all together so that you can claim His blessing. How many of you will be able to get it all together without His blessing? None of us can. So let us not be deceived that we must get it all together, get all of our ducks in a row, walk one foot in front of the other on the perfectly straight line so that God will accept us and give us His blessing. He says, "Come to Me as you are, where you are. I will give you My blessing and I will empower you to get it all together. Because I am going to get it all together in you." Remember that the essence of the gospel is restoration. It is God's desire to draw you to Himself. And when you have responded, it is God's work to put His character again in you. He will renew the image of God in your life. To lead you to Himself is God's work. To change you is God's work. To save you is God's work. And He's willing to do it all. All He requires of you is your acceptance of His promise and your allowance for Him to work, your permission for Him to do what He as God can do. Jesus has always called us to come to Him just as we are. Sinful, helpless, needy, weak. And when we fall at His feet in penitence, it is His glory as a Savior to wrap His arms around us, to heal us of our wounds, to cleanse away the defilement of sin from our lives, and to empower us to walk with Him. Did you hear what word I used? It is His glory. And when you and I try to step in and do any of those things that are God's glory, we're taking the glory away from Him. He receives the most glory. He receives the most praise, the most blessing when you and I allow Him to do what He does best. And as Savior, that is to save and restore lost and helpless souls. His assurances and His promises have been declared. He says, I will cleanse them from all their iniquity, whereby they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities, whereby they have sinned, and whereby they have transgressed against me. If we confess our sins, the gospel tells us, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we repeat, the issue is trust in God's word. Come with me to Matthew 8 as we work to a close. Matthew chapter 8. And read with me here in Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 to 8. The story of the centurion coming to Jesus seeking help and blessing. The centurion in verse 5. The centurion in this passage is a Roman soldier, one who had a servant who was sick. We pick up the story in verse 5. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto Him a centurion beseeching Him and saying, Lord, my servant lies at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus said unto him, I will come and heal him. Now I just want to pause right there for just a moment. If you had gone to Jesus when He was physically walking among us on the earth and you said, Lord, I've got a real problem and I need help. Somebody is sick. And Jesus says, I'm going to come with you. What would you have done? Probably exactly what I would have done. Clicked our heels, turned around and said, Jesus, right this way. I'll show you right where He is. But this centurion doesn't do that. This centurion doesn't turn around and say, follow me, Jesus. I'm going to show you the way to His house, to my house. He actually, it says, the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that You should come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. Here's a man who understood the power, a man who understood the capacity of God's word. This centurion didn't need that fuzzy feeling. He didn't need to see a miraculous touch. He didn't need a lightning show in the sky. He needed the word of God. And as that word would be spoken, he believed that his answer would be given. He knew that Jesus came to save to the uttermost those who come to God by Him. And so He came, He asked, and He believed. And notice there in verse 13 what it results. Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, and as you have believed, so be it done unto thee. And the servant was healed in that self same hour. What the man believed Jesus would do was done for him. And yet here's where so many of us fail and fall. So many of us do not believe that Jesus really pardons or forgives us personally. And we hold on to the guilt of the past. We hold on to the burdens. We hold on to the baggage. We hold on to everything that we have always gone through. And we wonder if Jesus really will ever make us whole. And sometimes the way we act makes us remain unwhole. We try to earn the pleasure of God by the things we do. We try to do everything for everyone else. We try to become the Savior of all mankind ourselves. And yet we need the power of God in our lives to change our own minds about us. We need to trust the Word of God as this centurion trusted it, that it can accomplish whatever God wants it to do. Brothers and sisters, it is not for us to maintain the thoughts and feelings that God cannot forgive us personally. We need to put away today the suspicion that God's promises are not meant for you. They are for you, and they are for every repentant transgressor under the sun. None, that is, no one, is so sinful that they cannot find strength and purity and righteousness in Jesus Christ. God is great in His mercy, and He has not dealt with us as our sins have deserved. The Scripture says that He knows our frame. He knows and remembers that we are dust. And rather than rewarding us according to our sins and what they deserve, He has had the most generous and gracious compassion toward all of us who are transgressors. And for those of us who have asked Him, He is willing and has removed the transgressions from those who have given them up. He pities us like a father does His own children. And He does this. Why? Because the Lord is gracious, full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. You can rest assured today that there are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of heaven. When the wayward child returns to the Father in sincerity and in humble repentance, God, like the Father in the parable of the prodigal son, runs to him, meets him, embraces him, welcomes him back into the family again. And that parable tells us how the wanderer will be received by our Heavenly Father. God's work is to restore us. The essence of the gospel. What is gospel? The good news about Jesus and His plan of salvation. The essence of the gospel is your restoration. And God says it is His desire, it is His goal, it is His plan, it is His will, and it is His work to see that restoration accomplished in your life. If you will let Him. When the enemy comes to steal away the blessed assurance that God has given to you, to take away every glimmer of hope and every ray of light that God has sought to shine upon you, do not allow him. Well, Pastor, that sounds awfully bold to stand up against the devil. The Scripture says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Those are precious promises. You have the ability in Jesus Christ to stand up and say to the devil, Jesus loves me, this I know. Why? For the Bible tells me so. Brothers and sisters, because He has promised, it is so. His promises are real. His promises are meaningful. His promises are backed by His Word. His promises are for you. And when you come to Him seeking His blessing, He will not forget you. He will not forsake you. He will have mercy upon you. He will pardon you. He will love you. Yes, He will. One night a house caught fire as the family was inside. Mother and father were able to quickly run out, but they were unable to access their young son who was in the upper bedroom because of the flames. As they ended up on the outside of the home, they heard his cries by the window, and the father stood on the ground below near the burning home. And the son is looking out the window. Smoke is billowing from the house. Flames can be seen coming out other windows. And he says to his son, "Son, jump, I will catch you." And the father, looking at the situation, recognized that the only way for his son to be saved was for his son to jump out that window and down to him as the father on the ground. All that the boy could see was the billowing black smoke and the flames and the darkness of the night. And as can be imagined, that young boy was afraid to jump out of the window. He was afraid to jump down toward the ground, and the father kept yelling up to him, "Son, jump, I will catch you." And the boy protested, "Daddy, I can't see you." But the father replied from the ground, "But I can see you, and that's all that matters. Jump, and I'm going to catch you." Brothers and sisters, today, I am persuaded that though I cannot see through the blackness, God is there. Today I am persuaded that though I have sinned and though I have broken His law, His promises are true and they apply to my life. And today I am persuaded that though I may not feel it, though I may not have that warm fuzzy that everybody wants to experience, yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me, for the Bible tells me so. And brothers and sisters, like Paul today, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, Paul was persuaded. I pray that each one of us would be also persuaded of the same thing. To recognize, Lord, today that because You have promised and because Your word has never failed, that which we ask is given, it is ours because of Your love. Father, today when we ask You to forgive us, You really do. But let us not just stop there, Father, in our hearts and in our minds today, asking Your forgiveness and believing that we have it. Father, Your word goes further. Your power is greater. Those things that we struggle with today, those things where we need Your help, where we are helpless and we can't battle it on our own, when we reach out in faith, Father, and we pray and we ask it according to Your will, Father, help us to believe that You are able and that it is done. Father, You are so great. You are so good. May we live our lives today believing that that greatness and that goodness manifests itself in love to us individually. And for this we thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.